so appreciate the ministry of our worship leaders and instrumentalists. We are in a brand new study in the New Testament book of James. So if you will take your Bibles, please, and turn with me in the New Testament. When I was just a young lad, there would be days when, well, things just wouldn't go my way. And being 7, 8, or 9, you don't really face life with the same kind of maturity that you do when you're 35, 45, 55 and older. At least that's, you should. And I remember there would be days when life just seemed to give me nothing but lemons. And I would try complaining to my mom, and she would give me a little bit of sympathy. And then if that wasn't enough, I'd go to my grandma. And grandma always gave me the sympathy that I thought I wanted. But it was always my grandfather who always gave his wonderful, sage, Swedish advice. And when life was not treating me the way I felt it should, this is what he would say to me, at least words to this effect. Well, if life is giving you lemons, then at least build a lemonade stand and make some money. How many have ever had words like that spoken to you in your life? Well, it's no secret that we will all have one of those days. And for some of us, one of those days is one of those weeks. And then there are others, it's one of those months. And even for a few others, it could be one of those years. We all face trials and temptations. That's no secret. In fact, there is no discrimination to the trials that you and I face. Whether you're young or old, rich or poor, whether you've been in the church forever or you are brand new to the faith, trials will be something that will forever come across our path until Jesus comes. Now, as we get started, I want us to have a clear understanding of what we mean by trials and temptations, because they do go hand in hand, as you will see as we progress through this message. Well, trials, of course, that's pretty easy. They are those situations and circumstances that happen to you. There are things from the outside that come to you to basically rock your world. There are circumstances you have no control over. You're not ready for them. They come from outside circumstances. Those are trials, and we're all used to those. Temptations, on the other hand, are those things that come from within. In fact, if you're taking notes, I'd like you to take this note down, that temptations can be trials in overdrive. You see, temptations aren't just those, that little devil on your shoulder that tells you, yeah, Sue isn't looking, you can have that extra cookie. No, that's not the kind of temptation we're considering this morning, though it can become that. The temptation that we would consider this morning, I would like us to consider this morning, results from how we respond to the trials on the outside. How do we respond when life throws us lemons? Because it's that trial, it's that response that will determine, will we give in to the temptation? And the temptation is, well, if life is going to give me nothing but lemons, then why bother trusting God at all? And the temptation is to consider your trial not as a way of God leading you into his presence, but to define that trial as that tool that draws you away from God, and you will not have any, and your faith, rather than being in God, is in how you are going to handle that trial. James, as he writes this letter, is calling the church to maturity. And if there is anything that will test your faith and the maturity of your faith, it will be the trials you experience and those temptations that arise to test us. The Christian who is growing towards maturity will respond with faith and endurance. And as believers, we will all face trials and temptations in this world as long as we're breathing and walking on our two feet and on this side of the grass. There will always be hardships that will test our faith and dependence on God. And what I want to share with you this morning is this simple message. Trials will come. Count them all as joy, because God is good. Trials will come. Count them all as joy, because God is good. So let's look at our scripture this morning as James begins to highlight for us in verse 2 this reality that trials will come, and they'll come in a variety of means. It's not if, they will come. And then he goes on to give this audacious statement, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, or of different kinds, or of variant kinds. Count it all joy. Now, we've read that how many times in our lives? And we, when life is going good, and we're sailing over to Sydney Spit, and the sun is shining bright, there's that gentle breeze, there are porpoises that are swimming alongside our boat, the sea is calm. Man, yeah, we can say, yeah, life is joyful. But then when the clouds come over and the winds start to blow, the boat starts to rock, it's a different story, isn't it? We don't think about how joyful we can still be in God. Yes, trials will come. They will come in various kinds, but count them all joy, because God is good. You're here this morning, and you're sitting here and you're going through a trial. And these words I'm speaking aren't just resonating with you. They're sending chills up and down your spine. And you're wondering, oh no, did I come to church today to have my trial reinforced in my face? And then there's some of you, you're here because, and life is going good. You're like, you're in that boat going to Sydney Spit, and life is good. But you're sitting next to someone, and unbeknownst to you, they are going through a storm in their life. But I have some news for you this morning. If things are going well, be prepared. The storm is about to come. Aren't you glad you came to church today? You may be here and you're going through that storm and you're asking the question, why am I going through this storm? Why am I going through this storm, and why am I going through this storm right now? And the storm may have come, and it's no fault of your own. It's just a part of life. Nevertheless, it has caught you off guard, and like a hurricane, it has blown you over, and you feel as if you just can't get up again. Yes, trials will come. They are hard. And sometimes we have, there's no reasoning behind it that we can see. But we know that when they come, we can face them in joy because God is good, knowing that our trials are the path to spiritual maturity. Why does God allow the trials in my life in the first place? Well, look at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God's goal for your life and mine is not for your comfort and ease. I hate to throw water in your face, but if you had the idea or someone said to you becoming a Christian meant that life was going to become easy, well, I've got news for you. Get a life. Because life is not going to be that easy. And it wasn't easy for the readers to whom James was writing. As we looked at last week, James was writing to believers who were, they were messianic Jewish believers who had found the Lord after the day of Pentecost. They made up a church congregation in Jerusalem of between 20 and 30,000 people. And between Acts 2 and Acts 8, something happened. Stephen, the deacon, was martyred. And a persecution of the church erupted. And those believers who thought that, yeah, they found Messiah. They knew Yeshua. They understood Jesus was coming again. Life was good. Miracles were happening. And now all of a sudden they're being uprooted from their homes, their families, their jobs. And they're being dispersed throughout Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the Roman world. Why? Why would God allow this? And there were one of two ways that these believers could respond. And I hope that there were some who responded as James was hoping they would, that they would use this as an opportunity that to trust God to lead them towards spiritual maturity. But sadly, news reaches his ears that these believers who, yes, were under his ministry and he was their pastor, he's grieved in his heart to discover that these believers, even though they're professing a real faith in God and they possessed a real faith in God, they were not expressing a true life of faith in God. What they were saying was not being matched up with how they were living. And they chose to take those trials and say, well, if God isn't going to be with me here, then, well, I might as well do things my own way. And so he wants to let them know, look, you may say you know Jesus. You may have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You may have all of the gifts that God, his Holy Spirit, can pour out. But there is more to life than what you know now. And God is calling you to grow in him because there is so much more of his goodness that he wants to shower you with. And so James says to them, God is good. Trials will come. But understand that God has a purpose, and that purpose is for your spiritual growth and maturity. I was debating whether I was going to tell this story, but since Mike isn't here, I'm going to go ahead and do it. When our kids were really young and we had the opportunity to, you know, and it's the joy of every parent to teach their kids how to ride a 2-liter. Most of us here have had that experience. But how many of you, your child who was used to riding with training wheels, the moment you took those training wheels off, I mean, they were ready to ride the French Open. They were ready to do marathons. They were ready to do wheelies. How many know that that isn't always the case? And And I remember we were at camp. The kids were very young, and it was Mike's turn to learn how to ride a two-wheeler. So he came to me one day and said, "Daddy, I don't want the wheels anymore. I want to ride the bike like Philip and Esther." I said, "Okay, son." So I got my wrench and I undid the bolts and took off the training wheels. And I helped him balance. And then I just gave him a kind of shove off as he was going to go down the roadway. And of course, you know what happened? He fell right on his face. Well, being a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, he wanted to get up, and so we got on the bike again, and I gave him a little gentle nudge off, and he fell back on his face, scraping his knees. He came back to me and said, "Daddy, I can't ride my bike. Look what happened. I've scraped my knees." And so I did what any compassionate father would do. I picked him up, and we celebrated his first man scar. Put him back on the bike. I encouraged him to try again, and he did. This time he was a little bit wobbly, but he made it to the end of the alley without falling. He came back. He said, Daddy, I did it. And I said, "Mike, do it again. And before you knew it, by lunchtime that day, he was doing circles around Lakeshore Camp. Now, did he learn how to ride the bike right away with it being perfect? Now, I know some of you, your kids and grandkids are perfect, so you can ignore what I'm about to say. But the fact of the matter is, no. And that's how it is, even as a Christian. We are not always going to get it right away. And we will fall. We will fail. We will scrape our knees. But God's word tells us that in the trial, to remember to rejoice, because God is good. He's leading us to maturity. We're not at the place where we need to be now, but he's bringing us to the place where he's going to perfect us. Let me read a couple verses for you. 1 Peter 4:12. "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you're going through as if something strange happened to you. Instead, be glad." There that word is again. Be glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to the world. God has a purpose. He's going to fulfill his purpose. Don't give up. Keep going. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Paul doesn't say that all that happens is good, but trust him, because he's working it out for your good and his glory. Understand, the trials will come. They come, and God is good. They come to fulfill God's plan and purpose for your life. But not only does God have a plan and purpose for your life, not only does he lead you to maturity, but I want you to look further to the next verses. In James, in verse 5 and 6, my wonderful technology has decided to go kaput, but that's okay. We're going to keep going. "When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the waves of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." Not only do we understand that trials will come, Not only do we understand that God has a purpose, but when there will be days that we don't understand. And there are those here in the sound of my voice, and your faith in God is solid. You understand who God is. You know him as your Savior. And there's nothing that will take you away from that or cause you to waver. But the situation you're in is causing you to ask those questions. God, why? Why now? Why me? And it's in those times that God calls us to ask. Because it's in the trial we get to know who he is. It's in the trial that we get to see not only his plans and purpose, but he reveals his ways to us. He says to ask. Don't be ashamed. Don't wait. But ask. And look how he gives. He gives generously. In other words, there is no question that you can ask him that he is going to get tired of you. Now, I have to be honest with you this morning. As a parent of three kids, now three wonderful adults, when they were younger, they had questions. Especially Philip, my oldest. He had questions for everything. And as he grew older, my simple response of, well, I'd give him some trite answer, and over time, that just did not do. And over time, the questions, I have to be honest, got a little bit grating. Go read a book. But you know what? God doesn't do that for us. There are times when we feel that we can't make it, that we don't have anything left, and we wonder, is God impatient with us? I've got good news for you. God will never grow impatient with you, but he will, when you ask, he will give generously without finding fault. In other words, he will not be ashamed. You need not be ashamed when you call to him, because his arms will always be open to say, come on in, my child. But when we come, understand this. We have a choice. How are we going to respond to the answer? Because I know there are many here today, like me, who are in that place and have been in that place where you have asked God and there's been no answer. And you're wondering, God, why? What have I done that you are silent? What have I done to deserve what's happening in my life? And if we are not careful, our response to our trials can lead us, instead of the joy of the Lord, they can lead us down the road of three fateful temptations. The first temptation is doubt. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such person is a double-minded man, unstable in all they do. And you might want to read that and you wonder, okay, what's going on here? First, James says, if you've got a problem, ask God. Then he says, don't doubt. Is there a dichotomy here? What is he talking about? Well, for that, I think we need to go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, I believe it is. And it's the story of a centurion who came with his child to Jesus. The child was hopelessly bound by demons. The disciples did all they could, and nothing could relieve the child from the bondage that the devil had him by. And Jesus came and he saw the distress that the father was in. And understand, this father was a man of means. He was a man of power. He was a man of prestige. He was a man of popularity. He was a man of wealth. But at this moment in his life, he was destitute. As long as his child was in bondage, there was no money in the world that could help him. And so he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, you might remember, Jesus, if you will, you can heal my child. And Jesus stops for a moment and says, if you will, all things are possible to those who believe. Understand, Jesus is not rebuking the father. He's wanting to encourage the father to the next statement. Because the next statement, the father says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And what the dad was saying was revealing how often you and I feel. He is at that place of absolute need and emptiness. There was no political office that could give him the power he needed to heal his son. There was no money available that could heal his son. In that moment, he was absolutely destitute. And so he cries out to the Lord, Lord, I need you. And folk, when we come to the Lord with that, God doesn't rebuke us and say, oh, why don't you have enough faith? Folk, I'm a faith preacher. I believe in faith. I believe in healing. I believe in deliverance. I believe that God still does these things. But folk, I weary of those who continue to preach that if we just pray a simple formulatic prayer, if we just claim this, if we just do that, then God is obligated. Folk, God is obligated to do nothing. What we receive from him is all of his grace and all of his mercy. And what he is waiting for is a man or a woman who would be willing enough to come and humble themselves and say, God, I can't do it. I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand what's going on in my life. But God, I come to you and I trust you with my life. You see, God's not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of your doubts. He's just looking for a heart that he can come into to bring hope in life. The problem is when we choose to say, God, I guess you're not going to heal me. The problem is that unstable person who claims that they know God, but they live their lives as if God doesn't exist. Rick Warren calls them evangelical atheists. They say they believe in God, but that's not how they live their life. And that's the double-minded person. And the double-minded person will not receive anything of the Lord. And folk, if we are not careful with our attitude, that's where we can go. And if we're not careful with that, then the next step is the temptation of comparison in verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild fire. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers in the plant. Its blossom fails and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. What James is doing here, he's bringing to light two different groups of people, the rich and the poor. And as these groups are coming into their worship gathering, the rich are looking at the poor and saying, too bad for you. Look where I'm seated. And the poor are looking to the rich and they're thinking, who do you think you are? You think you're so special. And what both groups were guilty of was the sin of comparison. And folk, I see it in the church even today. And this quite often is how I hear it expressed, because this congregation, one of the things that is wonderful about this church is how it welcomes the rich and the poor. That's not the issue here. But I'll tell you what can be an issue, and what I have heard in my ministry, it's this. In fact, I heard it last week. After we heard a great testimony of God's provision and deliverance and family restoration, I heard someone say, God can't do that for me. Why doesn't he do that for me? Folk, we can't compare one with the other. Folk, we're going to go through trials. They're common to everyone. Look at it with joy, because God is good. Watch out, or your doubt is going to transfer into comparison, and that comparison in turn will turn to a temptation to deny that God is doing anything in your life. In verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, for each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And folk, I don't have time to get into all of that, but what is the connection that James is making? The connection he's making is this. We're all going to go through trials. And in those trials, what's going to be tested is not just our faith, but our faithfulness to God. Because we will have a choice to make to either trust God in the trial and rejoice in his plan for our life, or to allow roots of bitterness and comparison to take hold of our lives as we look and see what God is doing in others. Instead of rejoicing of what God is doing, we become self-centered and begin to think, well, if God's not going to do it for me, then why should I bother trusting God at all? And when we do that, Satan says, I've got you. I've got you. And I say this to you this morning with all the love I can muster as your pastor. Don't take the bait. Bitterness is not worth it. It will not cure, it will kill. Don't allow the bitterness of what you perceive as God's unfairness or the unfairness of life blind you from what God wants to do, because there is a blessing that he's pouring out in your life. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Folk, I've got good news for you. There will be trials in your life. Look at it with joy, because God is good. He has a plan for your life. Don't succumb to the temptations, but understand and revel in the blessing. I'm going to invite the worship team to return, and we're going to worship the Lord. But as they do, I want to tell you a little story. I was debating whether or not I would tell it, and I want to tell it as succinctly as I can. It happened 22 years ago. We were youth pastors of a church in the city of Kingston, and things were going quite well. We were enjoying our ministry. The ministry was growing. But there was some rumblings in this church, I'll confess. And it resulted in one Sunday the pastor announcing his resignation just before he was going on vacation. And in those days, when a pastor resigned, then all of the staff were gone too. And since I was the only other staff, So the pastor left on vacation, and that following week, I was going to be having a get-together with the youth. And it was the end of June, beginning of July, and it was our end of the school, beginning of summer pool party. We were meeting at the house of one of our board members who had one of these 5.5 foot high above ground pools with a beautiful deck wrapped around it. And we were having a wonderful time. I was there alone with the youth as Sue was back at our home a half hour away with the kids. And we were having a glorious time. And as happens with many youth pastors having fun with his youth, the spirit of stupid took over. Pastor Ralph, let's have a belly flop contest. Let's have a contest to see who can have the best belly flop or the best cannonball. And so we did. It got to be my turn. And I got into the, and I got my feet down, and I jumped, grabbed my knees, and I hit the water. And as I hit the water, my body turned, and my head hit the bottom of the pool. I felt this electric shock go up and down my spine and across my shoulders. I didn't know what was happening, but I knew something was wrong. I got my head got up above the water, and I asked for help, and the young people, they were all laughing. Oh, Pastor Ralph is having a good time. A couple of them grabbed me by the shoulders and by the neck, and they pulled me up out of the pool onto the deck. I must have looked a sight. They wanted to call an ambulance, and I said, don't worry, everything is fine, and I'm thinking at the very most I have whiplash. I opened my eyes. I saw three of every one of my young people. I said, I think I need to go to the hospital, Trevor. Another one of my board members had just arrived with his teenager, and he offered to take me down to St. Joe's Hospital, down Montreal Road in Kingston, which you have to understand has not been paved since 1867. And he had a Chevette with no shocks. He's driving me down to the hospital, and the car is going like this. And in the back of my head, I hear this voice, don't move your neck. We get to the hospital, and I actually walked into emergency. The irony is, above the door was a sign, if you've had a head or neck injury, tell the attendant, and you'll be given the first in line. I figure everything is okay. I'll just probably get a tensor bandage or something. And besides, there was this little girl in a wheelchair, and she was in much greater need than me. And that's when the door swung open behind me, and this gentleman comes bursting in with blood pouring down his fingers, covering his eye. And he says, out of my way, I've got a fish hook in my eye. He pushes himself in front of the girl to get to the wicket. And the girl in the wicket very graciously gave him 4 sheets of paper to fill out. I finally get to the counter, and I tell the nurse what had happened, and I'm really embarrassed to tell her because I am still in my swimsuit, okay? I've got a wet T-shirt and a swimsuit. I am embarrassed. I tell her what happened. She's taking notes. She calls into the back room. I heard the doctor in the back room say, get him back here, stat. So I go back there, and they put me in a wheelchair, take me down to X-ray. They take all the pictures. And I'm waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, this doctor comes, and he looks like Dr. Welby. You know, he's got the white hair at the ears and the glasses at the end of his nose. And he says to me, Reverend, we would all like to know how you walked in here tonight. I said, with my feet. He didn't crack a smile. He said, no, Reverend, you don't understand. You've broken your neck. At that moment, my knees turned to jelly. And I said, hold it. Something's not melding here. Something's not working out here. How could I be standing here, walking in here, and you're, because I had the picture of Johnny Erickson in my head. And he showed me the picture of the x-ray, and Trevor and Cynthia, you'll know there are these little spines on your neck. Exactly. And they had fractured, one of them had fractured off. It was the C3. And if any of you follow any of the Superman movies, you'll remember Chris Reeve. His was a C4. I didn't know what to say or do. They put a neck brace on me, put me on a gurney, and they sent me over to Kingston General that had one of the best neurology wings in the country. I waited and waited, and understand, Sue has no idea up at this point what's going on. And by the time I got to the other hospital, I'm waiting and waiting for a room, and I could hear the doctor saying, we're going to get him prepped tomorrow morning for surgery for the halo. And folk, that scared me more than the thought of my neck being broken. And I remember laying on that gurney, looking up at the ceiling, thinking to myself, this isn't fair. I'll never be able to play with my kids again. That was my first thought. I'll never be able to play with my kids again. I'll never be able to do the stuff I love. I won't be able to play golf. Finally, they got hold of Sue, and one of the board members came and picked Sue up and brought her to the hospital. And by this time, I was in a room, I was in bed, and there was a chain, and Sue tells this part of the story really well. I had actually gotten to sleep, or I was in that stage of, you know, when you're just dozing off. And there was a change in shift, and the nurse came in and read my chart. She takes her pen, and she rubs the bottom of my foot. I don't know who jumped higher, me laughing or her thinking, how can you feel that? The next day, and I'm praying, God, if there's any way, I really don't want the halo. The next day, they did a CT scan and a CAT scan, and the doctor came up, and he looked at me, looked at the scan, looked at me, and said, well, Pastor, we took a picture of your head, didn't find nothing. And Sue, in all of her compassion, just said, and you thought? My muscles had swollen so quickly it actually immobilized the bone, apparently, so that they couldn't find any other extra damage. So they felt I didn't need the halo, but they did put a neck brace on me, and I was basically out of service for the next following 3 months. And I know many people have told me over the years, man, Ralph, you're a walking miracle. God did so much for you. In fact, I remember in the initial days of it happening, people would actually call me and say, it's terrible. Satan's now trying to break our pastor's neck. And I appreciated all of the thanks and all of the praise people were giving to the Lord for his protection in my life. But I have to make a confession to you. It's not what I was feeling inside. I was angry. God, how could you do this to me? How could you do this to me now? It's not fair. God, what are you doing? And it seemed heaven was silent. And I found myself at that place where I had a choice to make. And I could have very rationally decided, well, if this is how God is going to treat me, then forget it. It's not worth the trouble. I'm going to do life on my own. And I was at that place of thinking, God, is it really worth it? And I was beginning to doubt. I was beginning to compare. And I was almost on that route. And I remember being at home. Sue was at work. The kids were at daycare. And I was at home in my lazy boy chair. And that's when I heard it. The unmistakable voice of God just whispering to my spirit, I haven't left you. I haven't forsaken you. I've been with you all along. You can trust me. And if you will take my hand, I will teach you things you've never known before. I began to weep in that moment that God would be so gracious to reveal himself so clearly to me at that moment. I still don't understand all of the whys and the wherefores of why that situation happened. But through that, God led me to another church where Sue and I and our family were not just welcome, but there was a revival going on in that church, and we received a fresh touch of God, and God did so many wonderful things as he taught me again what it means to trust him. Trials will come. Face them with joy, because God is good. I'd like us to stand. And the worship team is going to close us in prayer in a couple songs of worship. And what I'd also like to do is to invite our prayer ministry team, if you would come and join me at the front. Any of our elders that are here, board members, our prayer team, if you would just come right now and join me here at the front. As the worship team leads us, before we leave today, you're here and you're in that place and you're at that place wondering, can I go any further? God has a word for you.